little recorder so we can have it recorded for us. And take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Yeah.
The list didn't come over here.
Oh, okay. Did someone start a list? Okay, keep it coming around if you would. It's right there, a list, that those who need the book. The book. Okay, we've gone through verses 1 through 6 of the book of Revelation. Now remember, I remind you that the book of Revelation, properly titled, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The intent is that God's Spirit has inspired John to reveal Christ. And I would say to you, the fullness of Christ's work among creation and then on into eternity. The Bible that you hold there is a book about Jesus. From, I would say, my impression and my understanding, from cover to cover, it's about Jesus. And you go all the way back to Genesis, and you have the promise of Messiah, and when you get to the book of Revelation, you have the fulfillment of the promise that's found in Messiah. And I've shared with you before, it's particularly the reason why it seems like the two books that we would say are the bookends for the Bible itself are the most attacked books of any books that you'll find in the Bible, because, you know, Genesis establishes it, and Revelation brings us to the fullness of it. Revelation is hard for us sometimes because of our sensitivities. It can be a very brutal book. But I would share to you that the Bible is a very honestly, at times, brutal book. If you were just trying to convince people about following you because you're nice, you're probably not going to get that in the Bible. You start reading the Bible, whoa. You know, you probably had those times when you read the Bible and say, well, is that God? Or, you know, is that God's people? And just to be honest about it, that's the truth. And even some of the great heroes of the faith, you look at them, you say some of the things they did, you say, well, he wouldn't be my hero, what he did and stuff, but God is so honest even about those who are his follower, and we see God's redemptive work through the whole thing. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we begin with John being on the Isle of Patmos. He is there, and as he's there on that aisle here in chapter 1, Christ himself appears to him. And we have, in verse 5, what we talked about last time that we met, talk about Jesus being the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. We talked about what that meant. It does not mean, again, remember, terminology is very important. There are groups today that talk about Jesus being the firstborn again from the dead. The Bible, Jesus is not born again. He's a firstborn, which speaks of his resurrection. Okay, the firstborn of the dead is a resurrection term, speaking of the fact that nobody can rise from the dead until Jesus rose from the dead, because he's the only one that can give eternal life. And that eternal life that we have been promised is guaranteed because Jesus is not in a tomb somewhere, because he's not dead, but that he is risen from the dead. He's a ruler over kings of the earth, even though they don't know it. It's an amazing thing, okay? And he has loved us. Now he talks about what he's done. He's loved us and he's washed us with his blood. What a precious thing he has done for us. And then, not only that, I mean, if that was all Jesus did for you, would you say that's more than we deserve? Okay? But then it says in verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So now we're not just forgiven and given eternal life. We're a part now of the family of God. Amen. Amen. You know, and all that is entailed with that. And that ties in with what Paul says in the book of Romans, that you are not just believers in Jesus. You have now been made joint heirs with Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise that he's been given to us. So now we begin with verse 7. Verse 7 is again one of those warning passages. All throughout the book of Revelation, you're going to see that God is going to warn people of the imminent return of his son Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Revelation was written, we believe, somewhere in the early 90s, AD 90. Okay? So, John was inspired by the Spirit of God to again warn us that Christ is coming, which is the message. How many comings of Christ does the Bible speak of? The answer is 2. Now, we've talked about rapture, and we've talked about that, and I remind you that the rapture is not the coming, because in the rapture, he does not come to the earth. In the rapture, we meet him in the air. Okay. Why is it important, this second coming? Because remember Matthew chapter 24, which we looked at, which ties in with it. Jesus gives great warning that there would be many in this time that we live in that would come and say, the Christ is here, the Christ is there. And he actually says, don't listen to him. But he also warns that there would be many who would be deceived by such statements. Okay, so be very careful. You don't have to go, you know, if some guy appears down in Mexico, I understand that the latest Messiah, he's down in Mexico somewhere. That's at least what I've read and stuff. So, you know, when you don't have to go down there to see him. I can tell you, he's not Messiah. And, you know, and again, if someone washes their screen out and an apparition of Jesus appears, he's not there. Or someone burns a tortilla, he's not there. You know, so just be very careful of those type of things. Because we are told when he comes, and we're talking about his coming now, we're not talking about threat, but when he comes, everybody will know it. No one's going to have to announce it. It will be announced from heaven itself. And so we have this warning here in verse 7, again, or this statement of warning. Behold, he is coming with the cloud, and every, what did it say? Every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. So it's a declaration of truth. You know, when you and I share communion, the Lord's Supper, I know you've read or at least heard someone read out of 1 Corinthians where he talks about, first of all, he says, this is my body, this bread is my body which is broken for you. This cup is a new covenant of my blood which is given for you. And then he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me until what? Until he returns. So one of the fundamental truths of our faith is not only the first advent of Jesus Christ, but also the second advent of Jesus Christ. We believe that he's coming again. Now remember, Peter said in his letter that there would be scoffers in these days. You know, the church has been saying that Jesus is coming again since the beginning. Where is his coming? You remember what Peter said was the reason why God had, I don't want to use the word delayed, but Jesus has not come yet. Remember what he says there? Basically, that he hasn't come because it's his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, there's a lost soul out there. Okay? So, it's the heart of God, which you and I ought to be grateful for. Because he found us sometime in the past. He found us and saved us. Aren't you glad he didn't come the day before you got saved? Well, there's others out there that need him too. So though we would love for him to come and for all this to be complete, there's precious souls that need Jesus. All right, so, but look, when he comes, every eye will see him. This will not be a secret coming. Remember in his first coming, who knew about it? Well, a few shepherds, you know, some kings from the east. But mostly, very few people knew. It wasn't a big event, you know, like it wasn't the sky didn't turn all bright and stuff, you know. And I reminded Sunday again that, you know, when Mary walked around with Jesus after he was born, Mary didn't have this halo over her head, and Jesus didn't glow, you know, and where everybody, oh, here comes the Messiah. That's not how it was. Remember, and the prophet Isaiah prophesied, he said, there would be nothing in his appearance that would draw you to him. So this aura or this halo, all those things you see in pictures, just are not a part of it and stuff. But when he comes the second time, everybody will know who he is. It will be in the brightness of his coming, and there will be no question that the world will know who he is. Now, notice what they will do here. They will mourn. What kind of mourning? Well, I think there's a couple kinds of mournings that will take place. They will mourn because of unbelief. They've been told, and they will mourn because they did not believe the truth. I believe that's going to be there. I think they will mourn for themselves also. Okay. Finally, I think they will mourn. Now, this is a little bit different than the unbelief. Because of their hatred of him. Their rejection of him. Their hatred of him. Their standing against him. Let me put it that way. Okay. Remember, all throughout history, even when we get to this time, there are going to be religious people. Religion will always be there, you know, and many religions deny the deity of Christ. They deny the first coming of Christ. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the vicarious death of Christ, that he died for our sin, that we even needed him to die for our sin. They deny his resurrection, and they certainly deny his second coming. But the point here is, when this day comes, there will be no denial. Every atheist will see him. Every false teacher and apostate will see him, that they rejected and denied. Hank.
I was going to say, that would be considered a rapture verse, wouldn't it? Because all the people of the earth will mourn because of him?
No, this will be the second coming verse, not the rapture. Because in the rapture, they won't see him. Remember, the rapture happens in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, and the world will not... I would say to you, Hank, that the world will not even know what happened. I believe part of the Antichrist coming into power, and we'll talk more about this when we get there, will be because of the rapture. Nature abhors a vacuum. What's going to happen when all the believers at one time are gone? The world won't know why we're gone. They won't see that we're gone, because it's in a twinkling of an eye. Boom, we're gone. Okay? So this wise, wonderful person from a world's view, I think, will step right in and say, I know what happened. And folks, you don't have to worry about them narrow-minded, bigoted Christians anymore. I've come to bring peace. Okay? But this verse is particularly a second coming verse. It's not a rapture verse, right here. Sandy.
Zechariah 12 talks about that mourning.
Yes. And it also talks about the piercing. Those who pierce him will see him, and they will mourn as someone does, like for a lost child or a wayward child or you know. Yeah. Zechariah. Joan, did you have something? Yeah.
Yeah, I said that could be used too, that people would say the church is going to go through the rapture. If the church was here, they wouldn't mourn.
Yeah, yeah. I think
they would rejoice.
Yeah.
So that's a good thing.
Yeah, and you know, when we talked about the different views of rapture, I had some people tell me this week, Pastor, you know I'm not a pre-trib rapture. I said, well, it's okay. I mean, our church, I said, it's okay. It's fine, you know. We'll find out what's going to happen. And by the way, I'll talk to you on the way up when it happens. I don't, you know, I'm not against that. I'm not going to point a finger. You were wrong, you know. But by the way, I just got to tell you, if it doesn't happen pre-trib, hold on, because we're going to be here for part of this. So, and again, I've shared with you, there are wonderfully orthodox people that hold every one of those views that we've talked about. And it's not a point of separation. The point is that we need to be prepared, whether we go at the beginning of the tribulation, mid-tribulation. I just can't, my mind can't fathom the post, but I got to say it because there are orthodox people who have it. But one of those two. So then we have Jesus declaring something that's very important for us not to miss here, particularly in the time that we live in. The diminishing teaching of who Christ is all around this church. And I shared this Sunday night when I shared the message on out of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? That was his first question. And we discovered Sunday night that the world can't possibly know who Jesus is. And the best they can do is say, well, he's a good guy. You know, even the answer there was, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, all those are wonderful guys, but all of them leave us, that's not who Jesus is. And the world cannot know who he is. The best they can know is say, he's a good guy, a nice guy, follow him. Okay? But the next question Jesus asked was, but who do you say that I am? And then he was speaking to followers. He was speaking to believers. And then Peter answers, you are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Twofold. You are Messiah. But not only are you Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, you're blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And the point is that only the Holy Spirit can reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. Okay, that's why apostate or heretical churches, even where people are not born again but are religious in their nature, when they try to teach about Jesus, the best they can ever do is teach about what they view as a historical Jesus or even a theological Jesus. But they have real trouble with believing in Jesus, the Son of God, and all that means. And they can't teach one that they don't even know. So he's going to make some declarations here. Maxine, yes.
I just was going to say that I have noticed both on the radio and on television, if they do attempt to talk about Jesus, even in a positive way, they end with his death on the cross. They don't talk about it.
They don't want to talk about the resurrection. Mm-hmm. But I don't know, you ever watch Discovery Channel and stuff? It always blows my mind. I mentioned this Sunday night, and there's the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the man Jesus, the myth of Jesus. And they have all these things about Jesus. And when you get done, and I said this Sunday night, guys with their religious collars on and have their degrees on the wall behind them and stuff. And they're so apostate, it just makes you sick. Because by the time they finish, they say, well, Jesus couldn't possibly really be the Son of God. And he couldn't really be God who came in the flesh. And there's no way he could have literally risen from the dead. And you say, these are guys that are leading people in churches and in seminaries and all these groups. And they think they're wise. But remember, the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. Okay, so... Now, verse 8 is one of those, I always say these are some of those verses you mark in your Bible. Okay? And here's one of those verses. This is the declaration where someone says, Jesus, nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever claim to be God. You ever heard anybody say that? Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever claim. Well, here you have one. Here's Jesus saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? Okay, well, it does mean the beginning, and he's going to say that, but what's he referring to when he says Alpha and Omega?
Well, he's referring to the Greek alphabet.
It's the Greek alphabet, yes.
A and Z.
It is. It would be their equivalent to our A and Z, yes. The first and the latter, the last, okay? So the point is there, if you get the picture, let's use our A and Z. Let's put that in here, okay? Our A and Z. How do we communicate what we communicate to one another? Through what is found in A and Z. One way or another, we communicate that. We either read it, we speak it, some more better than others. So that's how we communicate. And it's not just that he's saying he's the beginning and the end here. I want you to get this a little bit more here. He's saying that he is the full expression and communication of God. The A and the Z. There's nothing outside of who he is. When, you know, go back to John chapter 14, when one of the disciples said to Jesus, said, Lord, Master, Teacher, if you would just show us the Father, that would be sufficient. And Jesus' response was, have I been with you so long, and yet you still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The A and the Z is not just the beginning and the end. It is, but it's all-encompassing revelation of God in Christ Jesus. See how wonderful that is? That's what he's talking about when he says Alpha and Omega. He is the full expression, the full communication of who God is to mankind. Okay, he didn't just come to tell us about God. He didn't just come to tell us about the Father. He came to show us the Father. He came to reveal the Father. Because if he didn't, no human being could see God and survive. It's an impossibility. We would be consumed with his holiness. We'd be consumed with his presence. But Jesus took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. And he revealed, what's it say? He revealed to us the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the full expression, the Alpha and the Omega of God. Sandy.
Isn't he speaking of the Trinity here too, and the eternity of God? That God's eternal?
Oh, yeah. Well, and he's going to talk about that next, I think. They all tie together, of course. But he begins with first the beginning and the end. And here's the point. We think this way. Can't help it, it's who you are. So we are linear, did I spell that right?
Mm-hmm.
Thinkers, okay? Everybody got that? You're stuck on a line and you can't get off. Sorry. Every once in a while, it seems like God, sometimes I want to say blesses, sometimes I want to say almost curses humanity with people who can think outside this linear way of thinking. And they kind of boggle your mind. Every once in a while, maybe, and I would say sometimes God allows us to do that too. When I think about eternity, there are times when I get concepts in my mind about eternity and I think, well, that certainly wasn't linear. That just, that blows my mind. Thank you, Lord. And sometimes I can't even express what I'm thinking to people because they look at me like, what? You're goofy. Well, and that's okay. One of my ways of, I don't think linear, I think moves me outside of that, is I personally think that everybody that's ever in heaven is already there. I don't have the concept that people are up in heaven waiting on us. But in God's mind, we're already there. Now think about that and chew on that for a while. You know, because time, remember, time is a creation of God. He's not bound by time. And Paul says you're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Well, just think. You don't have to agree with me. Just let your mind burn on that for a while. Yes.
You mean people who haven't even been born yet?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Just wanted to make sure.
Yeah. I can't exclude them. Okay. Again, you don't have to agree with me. You can just, that's kind of the removal of time barrier when it comes to God. How's Jesus the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth if it's only just locked in on time? Okay. Anyways, now I got to get back to what I was thinking here. So linear thinkers are, we do have, the reason I think it's put this way, we always have a beginning. We can't help it. Okay. And we always have an end, right? We always have those things. Don't you like the way I spell that? You can't say, well, he messed that up. Well, you don't even know what I wrote. Okay. So, that's the way we are, and we're locked in. And sometime for us, you know, for me, December 5th, 1958, and I would say 9 months earlier at least, was my beginning, my conception. But I was born on December 5th, 1958. Oh, come on. That's, if I said in a different group, they go, man, Pastor, you're old. You know? So that was my beginning. And from a human perspective, sometime in the future, I'll stop being as a human being in the sense that we understand it right now. Okay? And for the world, that's where they live. That really is, particularly for those who don't know an eternal God. You can't even begin to understand eternity without knowing the eternal God. So for most of them, this is what life and existence is all about. That's why, let me just point this out. That's why many of your lost people, they're so focused on what they can do. And by the way, I would say even carnal Christians are so focused on what they can get in this life, what they can do in this life, and concerned about just the things of this life.
Right.
Because they've lost the sense of the eternal God. Go ahead.
That's all they got.
Yeah, that's all they got. And by the way, even I would say even Christians who are saved, who are not doing what the Bible says, that is, think on things above rather than things on the earth, they're still locked into this. They haven't been set free from that, though I'm not questioning their salvation if they're genuinely saved, but they haven't learned to move and trust an eternal God. Okay? Here's the point, though. Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end. For us, this is where we're locked in. We can extend this maybe because we're able to conceive human history. And so when we say beginning and the end, we would say, okay, creation and then the final destruction of the earth. We can get those concepts. Before there ever was a creation, he already was. Before this universe ever existed, he already was. We have no concept of the beginning. Because I would always say, whenever whatever began, he already was. This term is really an eternal term. Because there's no point. There is no point that we can go back and say, this is the beginning. Because that would require us to say that there's some time that God began. And that's just not possible. Now, again, our minds cannot... We can say that, but let's be honest, our minds cannot fully comprehend that. Okay? And the point here, again, is there is no end. Here's a point. He doesn't say, I was there in the beginning and I will be there in the end. What's he say? He says, I am the beginning and I am the end. The fullness of everything that is found in Him. So Alpha and Omega is a full revelation of God to we limited people. The beginning of the end is saying that anything that ever was or ever will be is in Him. He is the beginning and the end. This is a huge verse, is why I want you to mark it. And now look at what he says, this: who was, who is, and who is to come. Now, let me throw something at you that ought to make you go, wow. Well, maybe it won't. Maybe you already know it. Anybody remember a guy by the name of Moses?
Yes.
Okay? And you remember the story of Moses, what Moses went through. And there came a time in Moses' life that he was out there in the desert and came upon on a mountain, and upon this mountain he saw this bush, and he's looking at this bush is on fire, it's burning, but it's not being consumed by the fire. You know what Moses does? Same thing I would do. I got to go see what this is all about. Now, you know, on the movie, he says it in a more old English type way, but that's I got to go check this out type thing is what he was saying. So he heads up there, and as he's heading up there, he gets close to this bush, and remember, God speaks to him. He says, Moses, you need to take your shoes off, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Why is the ground holy? You know, you can go over there right now and walk on that ground. Why is it holy? Because God was there.
Yeah.
Okay? Well, in the conversation, God gives Moses his marching orders. And then Moses says, Lord, I don't got to listen to me. Who am I going to tell them has sent me? And God says, you tell them, I am has sent you. I don't know if you know this, but this phrase, who is, who was, and is to come, is encompassed in that name right there. This name literally means in the Hebrew, I always was, I am now, now, and I always shall be. This literally is the eternal name of God. I am. Okay? And you remember when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and they were challenging him and stuff, and he got to the point where they talked about Abraham, and they said, well, you're not but 30 years old. How could you be around, how could you know about Abraham? How could Abraham know about you and stuff like this? And he says this, he said, before Abraham ever was, I am. And you remember, they went into a fit. They started ripping their clothes and spitting and tearing their hair out of their head and stuff, and saying, you're a blasphemer. And why? They weren't ever saying he was a blasphemer because he was a deluded individual who said he existed somehow before Abraham. They got all upset because he used the name of God. He claimed the eternal name of God. That's why they were so upset. And that name is the eternal name. I always was. And this is the best way we can describe it, again, in our limited language. I always was, I am now, and I always shall be. That's what I am. And by the way, that's exactly what he says here. He says, I am, he said, who is, and who was, and who is to come. So I want you to see the threefold purpose of this verse. Okay? The full expression of God in the Alpha and the Omega to a limited human beings that are limited, again, in the ability to communicate. Okay? Alpha and the Omega. Expression of God. The beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end. Okay? Then, he says, he claims again for himself, deity. The name of God. I am, now, I was, and I am the one who is to come. The one who is to come. And then he says, and then if you don't know the last thing he says there, he says, if you miss these three things, then he says, he claims another name. Almighty. Okay? Almighty. That is a name or title or description that is only given to God Himself. So if anybody ever tells you that Jesus never personally claimed to be God, well, you can take him back to John on the account when he says, uses the name I am, or you can take him right here. He leaves no doubt here. He covers it four different ways who he is. I remember I shared this with you guys before, that when I was pastoring in Mesa, we had the, and I think you guys had it here before, the old signs that you'd change the letters on.
Oh, yeah.
You go out there and change, and they were lit up behind it and stuff. And so I went out there one week and I put, "We worship Jesus here." And then I got a call from the local Jehovah Witnesses. It says, "Pastor, you need to teach your people that they should only worship God." And I said, "Thank you. That's exactly what I'm teaching them." Gave me an opportunity to share with them the deity of Christ. They didn't buy it, but hey, you know, somebody, is it wrong to pray to God, to Jesus? Is it wrong to worship Jesus? Well, how can it be wrong to worship Jesus? He's God. Pray to Jesus. He's God. You know. All right. Questions or comments on that? I spent a lot of time on that verse because it is a crucial verse. This is the... If this was the only verse in this book, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everybody got that? Now, he's going to talk about events now that are going to happen that will fulfill the prophecy of the one who is Jesus Christ. But verse 8 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is an unavoidable revelation. Now, people can reject it. They don't have to believe it. But they cannot deny that it's there. Everybody got that? Questions or comments? Input? Before we move on. Maxine, yes?
Oh, I'm sorry to sound too grammatically correct here, but that is a powerful statement because you don't usually say, you speaking about an ordinary person, for instance, you say, well, I am, was, or I am, did send me, past tense.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But I am is present.
Always present.
Because he's always present.
It's always present. That's a wonderful way to put it.
That's what they have to understand and accept.
Yeah. Always present. And always has been present. So, which, again, go back to my little time thing. That means when you talk about in the future, he's still present. Again, let that burn on your brain for a while. Okay, yeah. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Please. You know what? If you don't remember anything else about the book of Revelation, you say, well, I could never teach it or know it. That verse, it's what it's all about. That's the basis of everything we believe, not only in this book, but everything we believe in the entire Scripture. Our faith. That's the foundational truth of our faith right here. This right here. Okay? All right. Now, let's go on to more of the events that are revealed to John. It says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation." That is not the tribulation, but remember the time in which John lived. Domitian was the emperor of Rome at that time. You had the ratcheting up, if you will. Remember, this is post-Nero time. Remember Nero, who actually burned Rome, blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. Nero started a lot of the Colosseum events, the horrid events of the Colosseum. But Domitian took this to a level that Nero never thought of. And you have a lot of the early martyrs that are in this time, and so John is writing to those who he knew would actually face martyrdom. It is in this time, in the next 30 years or so in history here, where you have the most intense persecution of the church. And by the way, the church grows leaps and bounds during this time. It's a crazy thing, you know. We think peace and prosperity brings growth. Actually, it brings laziness and apathy. But it's in the moments that we have to stand for our faith that our faith means something to it. I would say to you folks, that's why the Western church is so spiritually dead, where the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be working, and we have brothers and sisters in parts of the world that are under persecution, where they are seeing answers to prayers, they're seeing miracles, they're seeing all these things, because You know, I was sharing with our music leader today. We were talking about this, and I would say the Western church doesn't really need God. Now, please understand what I mean by that. We don't think we need God. Of course, we do need God. But we have learned self-sufficiency when it comes to this. And so we only want God when we're in a little bit of trouble. And then we want God to fix our trouble. But daily, we don't walk with this recognition of how desperately we need His presence and His power in our life. But we have Christian brothers and sisters that life and death, every day is to them. And they walk daily with a recognition how desperately they need Jesus, how desperately they need God. And that's where you see the Holy Spirit working. That's where you see lives change. That's where you see miracles. Healing miracles and restoration miracles and stuff, but in the you know we want to say Jesus help me, and then we want to run to the world for advice. And we do it. You know, I preached on the family or the marriage on Sunday, and this is exactly the same thing that happened. People say, "Bless my marriage," and then they'll run to the world to try to find out how to correct their marriage instead of run to the one who established it.
Right.
You know. Anyways, I could go off on some of the. The ologies out there that Christians run to rather than run to the Scripture. It really is concerning to me, and it's a reason we're so weak.
And confusion is becoming greater because I had a couple people call me this weekend and said, "Okay, now explain to me this new Pope and the stance he has taken about these things they've been taught all their life. So what's with that?" And I said, "It is what it is because we are closer and closer every day."
Well, and I think the point is what we keep saying to you, I keep trying to encourage, this is your final authority. I don't care who sits on the papal throne.
Right.
I don't care who stands behind the pulpit of this church.
That's right.
In the future. This is the final authority, and this is how you check out everybody.
Yes.
Who professes to speak the things of God. All right, so John talks about that tribulation that they're in right then, but this is not the tribulation. He's going to talk of something even greater that's going to come as we move on. It says, "And the kingdom, and in the kingdom, and in patience of Jesus Christ." Boy, if there's anything we need today is that patience of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
We think if Jesus doesn't answer in 15 seconds, that something's wrong.
That's right.
We do that with each other. How many have one of these? Okay. Well, I always carry it because someone may want to tell me something very important that I have to know right now. I remember when I entered the ministry. Remember what cell phones looked like back then? That's the early 80s, okay? It was like a big brick that you carried around and stuff, you know. And of course, I didn't have one because they cost, you know, crazy amount. So what we had was this little thing that we wore on our thing, and it was a little red digital pager.
Yeah.
And someone would page you, and then her number would appear there. Then you have to find the nearest Circle K, pull in there, and some of our kids don't even know what I'm about to say. They had to find a pay phone.
Yeah.
What is that? You know, and you had to go and you had to call that person. And usually, if that something like that happened, they would expect maybe by that time they would expect maybe in the next couple hours you would call them back.
Right.
Before that, you didn't have pagers or anything. You'd leave a message, and maybe in the next couple of days, if things weren't how you got back. Today, if you don't answer immediately, are you mad at me? Are you trying to avoid me? You know, are you, you know, that type of thing. We're so impatient. We have microwaves. We have cell phones. Yeah. You know there's something distinctly different between a well-cooked home meal
that's
cooked like it's supposed to be cooked and what someone shoves in a microwave. Right? So you remember buying a house maybe in the early 80s, maybe even before that and stuff, you'd have to wait 2 weeks, maybe sometimes a month to get approval.
Yeah.
30-second approval now.
Yeah.
You know, it's a crazy time that we live in.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of other things that go along with them having that kind of information on you and stuff. But the point is that John lived a life that he knew that he had to be patient. And patience in the promises of God. And, you know, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. If someone tells you they do know, they don't know. That's right. Just don't listen to them. Okay? We may have to be patient. We may not physically see it. We may not, though. Doesn't change the fact that he's coming back again. And it may be God's lot in our life that we live this whole life in trusting Him and to be patient with Him and stuff. And I would say that when it comes to prayer, when it comes to what we hope would be answered in our prayers and stuff, we need to be patient. And John's talking as a man who knows what it means to be patient. And it's not a good place that he's at. He's in exile on this little island out there in the Mediterranean. And he has no comforts. We're told that was set up where they lived in the caves on that island. That's where they kept the prisoners and stuff. And it wasn't that they were in jail there in the sense of they had bars and stuff like that. But where are you going to go? You're not going to swim. They were put there to seclude them and to put them in exile on that place. So he knew what patience was, and he says was on the island that is called Patmos. And the reason, he says, why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the word of God, and you literally could say for Jesus, because Jesus is the word of God. But I would say to you, he's speaking a little bit more of that. He's speaking about what we know to be Scripture, the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, you actually could say, I think you actually say the two covenants here. In the mindset of many Jewish people at that day, the Word of God would have been the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And how they would see what we call the New Testament would be the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, very clearly, he's saying because he's a man of the Word of God, of God's truth, and the fullness of that found in the Old and the New Covenant, he has been exiled there. And he is being punished for his faith. Punished for his faith. The book of James tells us that we ought not to be surprised at the strange and fiery trials that we're going to have to face. I think Peter's epistle also deals with the exact same thing. We think it would be strange for us in the Western Church. It's strange for us to consider that anybody would ever really persecute us. Anybody would really come against us. We get our feelings hurt. I've done a sermon before which I call eggshell Christians. Anyway, eggshell. We crack so easily. Oh no, someone said something about me. I'm gonna just go home and eat worms or whatever. How horrible. But how are we gonna deal when the real persecution comes, church? How are we gonna stand when someone wants to take everything that you have because you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Say, well, how are they going to do that? Well, when they start dragging us into courts and stuff, that's exactly what they're going to do. What about when they label you as hateful and they label you actually as a criminal for the things that you believe? Say, well, no one will do that. It happens all the time. Okay? What about when they want to kill you? And Jesus told his disciples that's what they would do. They'll get to a place where they want to kill you. There are people today that don't think that you're worth the breath that you're breathing because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. They're hateful and they're vindictive, and they're that way because they know nothing else. So John is facing what he's facing because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Don't think it's strange at what we may have to face. We've had it easy for a very long time. It hasn't really cost us much of anything to be followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? But it can move to that. Are we ready? I hope that we are. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's an interesting little phrase. Some people say, well, it must have been Sunday. Others say it must have been Saturday. Others say the term is actually translated Lordy's day, which is kind of a strange way to say it. But some would say that it just means that on that day he was in the presence of the Lord. So, depending on the commentator that you read, no one seems to know exactly what that means. Some, again, attribute it to one day, a specific day, while others just attribute it that he was in the presence of the Lord on that day. Okay? So that's the best I can do with that. If you have any clarification, I'd be certainly glad to receive it. But the point was that he was there and he was in the presence of the Lord and he was receiving the revelation from the Spirit of God there. He said, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. It's not a trumpet, but as of a trumpet. You know, it's kind of, let me just throw this out. How many of you have the idea that the Holy Spirit was a dove that descended on Jesus? No one wants to raise your hand because you know, oh, he's going to point me out. You know, most of the time, what do? You see the pictures of this dove on Jesus' baptism, the dove and stuff. And most of the time, that's symbolic. Okay. The Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was a dove that descended on Jesus. It says the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove. It was a picture as a dove lights and how beautiful that is in the Holy Spirit. And the same thing that is here, right here, that he draws this picture. The voice was loud, like a trumpet. In other words, clear. When you hear that trumpet, that's a clarion call in the Scripture. It is a clear call. It's distinct. It's loud, if you will. How many played a musical instrument? In junior high, they made me play a clarinet. Two years, and I was done with that. But but if you ever heard a clarinet, especially if I play it, when it squeaked, okay, there was a clear distinction between the trumpet section and the clarinet section, okay, and that's the point. This is a clear message. It's a clear call. There's no distortion. I mean, when you think about a trumpet, you think something pure. A good trumpeter can really just put it out there and stuff. It's pure and it's indistinguishable from all other things. And remember that Paul talked about this. He talked about instruments and stuff, and he talked about the difference and how important it is to have a clear thing when he talked about tongues and stuff like that. But he used instruments as the example. Here we have that example again, that when this voice speaks, John has no doubt of who's speaking. He has no doubt about where it's coming from, and the message is clear. That's the point, as a trumpet. Okay, so here's what the message says. Isn't it interesting? Christ chooses to repeat himself. Okay? You ever ask yourself, why is that preacher always repeating himself? Heard a story one time about a preacher who decided that he was going to start 1 year off, and he started preaching. For the first 2 months, he preached out of John 3:16 every Sunday. Every Sunday, John 3:16. And eventually one of his deacons came to him and said, Pastor, we really like John 3:16, but, you know, this is getting a little bit much. You know, every week, John 3:16, he says, well, guys, I'll tell you what. The moment this church gets John 3:16, I'll move on to something else. All right, Jesus, what does he do? He repeats. He doesn't want, again, the message is so important. He doesn't want us to miss it. And here's what he clearly says. I am what?
Alpha.
The Alpha and the Omega. Okay? I am the first and the last. Okay? Then he says, now he's going to give instruction. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches who are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, oh boy, we've got 3 minutes, so I can't do this yet. Let me just say this. As you prepare for next week, I believe what he said. These are the seven prominent churches in what we would call Asia Minor. Originally, the church was strongest in Jerusalem. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the dispersion of the Jewish people, the area of where the church began to grow was no longer in Jerusalem or in Judah. Now it moved into what's called Asia Minor. Now, who was the missionary and the apostle that God sent up there for all of this? Paul, exactly, Paul. So it is basically the churches that God used Paul to establish, which is really the place where Christianity began to grow. Okay, these are still, at this time, remember, Roman provinces. Okay, today we would call them Turkey. They're in that area of Turkey and that area like that. Maybe some Greek, Macedonian type thing. But mostly, what you need to understand, that in this time they were still Roman, they were under Roman rule. Complete, the world at this time was pretty much under Roman rule. But these were the churches. And were they the only seven churches? Well, no, they weren't. But they are clearly representative of the churches. And I want to say this as we close. of that time, and they are representative churches of all time. And as we get into second and third chapter, we will see that the message is, while it is specifically to these churches, it is also to the church today. And we need to hear these messages again. Okay? And we need to look at them again. So that'll be second and third chapter. So, his message is to the church. And here's what I'd say. These represent the church. The church of which we are. Okay? And so, when you read Revelation, you can actually read it by saying, you know, it wasn't just written to those seven churches in Asia Minor. It's written to us. God intended for us to have this. Yet, I would say we are representative of all seven of those churches, and we'll talk more about that. And we have to stop there because our time's up. Questions or comments? Did anybody think we'd get through chapter one today?
No.
Well, okay. All right. As long as you didn't think that, you wouldn't have disappointed. Sunday.
Even though they are in fear of him, they're still allowing him to spread the word.
Yeah, yeah. Let me put it this way. I don't know that they really. You remember that Paul, when he was in Rome and he was under guard and stuff, he continued to write. We have the prison epistle. So they didn't stop him. Rome didn't stop him from writing and stuff. There's no indication that John is under prison guard here. Matter of fact, I would say to you, the reason they put him on Patmos is it saved manpower. Yeah, they didn't have to have prison guards and stuff. So I don't think there was anybody looking over him, or I think there were people that maybe provided food or however. I don't know how they did at that time. But the island itself was the prison. They didn't need guards like that. And they did. And Rome allowed visitors to come see prisoners. And visit prisoners and stuff. Matter of fact, in a lot of cases, Rome required family to supply the needs of the prisoners. You know, they're not going to take the food out of their soldiers' mouths to give these prisoners. So the family was required to take care of the prisoners and stuff. So clearly people had access to John on the Isle of Patmos. Just John couldn't leave. And some of them carried some of these letters, yeah. Yes.
They possibly called that house guard, where they felt that the particular prisoner was not dangerous to society. So they gave him a little more leeway.
Right. And that would be more of the case like for Paul in Rome and stuff like that. This really is an exile. This is a place where he can't escape from. Mm-hmm. It's like what, Alcatraz, we would say, for our thing. That's, you know, but even more secluded than even that is. All right. Yes, Russ.
You mentioned Moses, but I don't. Was John ever released from Patmos, or did he die on?